How's it going? I want to take you back to the days when I was in sixth grade. My friend Paul and I, we were going to Coal Canyon, the local swimming hole in Castro Valley. Anyone been or heard of Coal Canyon? It's a muddy puddle. It's amazing. Probably going today with my kids. We were going there to beat the heat. Paul's mom dropped us off. We went inside, and Paul got into this verbal altercation with these older boys. They kind of called him out, and he was exchanging words with them. And I was just kind of looking at this, watching this, and, you know, you might be able to tell just by looking at me, I'm not a fighter. Not a fighter. You can imagine as a sixth grade version of me, really not a fighter. Tiny guy, I stay out of that stuff. So they kind of did this, it resolved itself, and we went off and had a great day. We played, we did our thing, we swam, we had a great time. And as we were walking out to meet Paul's mom, we're leaving Coal Canyon, one of those older boys ran up behind my friend Paul, tackled him to the ground, and then started beating on him. Boom, 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 boom. And I stood there. I was shocked. I was afraid. I was afraid that if I got in there, I would get hurt, that I would get beat up, that I would get in trouble, that I was afraid. And it felt like forever, but it surely was just a few moments when some moms, some other parents started yelling at the kid, "Hey, get off him!" The boy got up, ran away, fled the scene, and my friend Paul was left there on the ground crying. And I was still standing. I had not moved. And I was there afraid and ashamed. I was ashamed that I wasn't able or willing to stand up for my friend, to try to do something. I did nothing. I could have called out. I could have done, I don't know. I didn't do it. Now, I haven't had a situation like that lately. I haven't seen anyone getting beaten up and all those different things. But I do have that same fear and shame that sometimes creeps into my life in different areas. Maybe you can relate to this. Sometimes I'm afraid, I'm ashamed, I'm sorry to admit, to stand up for Jesus. Sometimes I'm afraid to share what God is doing in my life. I'm ashamed to share, oh, I'm a minister. I'm afraid that God's calling me. He's telling me, hey, you got to share my love with this person. And I'm afraid, I'm nervous. What will they think? Now, I've been doing full-time professional ministry for the past 10 years. I felt called to ministry 15 years ago. I've been heading that direction ever since. I've been a Christian for 26 years. I was born into a Christian household with believing parents. I've known God. I've known about him. I've known Jesus my whole life. And yet still, I face that fear. Maybe you do too. I want to look at three ordinary men who showed extraordinary obedience, extraordinary love for God, extraordinary devotion to God. They were not afraid, and they're going to teach us something. They're going to teach us that we can be unafraid to stand for Jesus. Let's pray, and we'll dive right in. Lord, we thank you for this day. We thank you for these stories. We thank you that we can stand for you, that we can be unafraid to stand with you. Lord, we thank you. We praise you. In Jesus' name, amen. We learned a few weeks ago from Pastor Kathy about Daniel. And Daniel had three friends. And maybe you remember their names. Their names were Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Or maybe you know them better by their Babylonian names, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Or maybe you might know them by some different names. Anyone watch VeggieTales? VeggieTales growing up? Watch it with your kids? You might know them. We got a picture of them. You might know them better by their vegetable names of Rack, Shack, and Benny. There they are. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Three incredible yet ordinary men who showed remarkable obedience. Let me just set the stage, if you don't remember from a few weeks ago. The Israelite people, the Jewish people, have been exiled into Babylon. The Israelites did not show devotion to God. They worshipped other gods. They worshipped idols. They did not care for the oppressed. They didn't care for the widow and the orphan. They didn't care about the alien. And so God comes in and he disciplines them by sending them into exile into the nation of Babylon. And Babylon is the most powerful nation in all the world. And God smiles on Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And they're given positions of authority. They're made officials in the kingdom by the king, Nebuchadnezzar. And that's where we find them. They have this authority. They've got some influence. They have all these different good things going for them. And yet, they're in this foreign and distant land. And the king, Nebuchadnezzar, thinks it's a great idea. He's going to build a large, huge statue, a golden statue, an image, an idol. And he calls the people of Babylon. He says, I want you to bow down and to worship this thing. We're going to play some instruments. You're going to hear some music. And when you hear that, bow down and worship the idol. And it says that everyone came and everyone bowed. Almost everyone bowed. You see, the Babylonians, they conquered through warfare. They would go into cities, into nations, into towns, and they would conquer. They would destroy, and they would carry off the people into Babylon. And they were great, a great and mighty nation, the largest, the superpower of their day. But the other way that they conquered, maybe the primary way they conquered, was not just through warfare, but through assimilation. They wanted people to be like them. So they would say, worship like us, dress like us, eat like us, drink like us, talk like us, and you will be like us. You're welcome. Hey, it doesn't matter where you were conquered from. Doesn't matter where you're from. Be Babylonian. We'll welcome you in. That's why he set up this idol. It's for unity. Everyone bow to this God. And for most people in the ancient Near East, back then, there were all sorts of gods people worshipped. And there was this idea of whose God's the greatest. Well, the Babylonians conquered us, so their God must be the greatest. For most people, no problem. Bow down, worship the idol. Their God, Babylonian God's strongest anyway. But for the Israelites, for the Jewish people, that should be a problem. We've got the Ten Commandments, God's top 10, the ways that you are one of my people, the way that you relate to me. And number two, we got number two, second commandment. You shall have no other gods before me. We also have Deuteronomy 6, one of the most important verses in all of Scripture. The Lord our God, the Lord is one. For the Israelites, bowing to this statue should be a problem. Should be a problem. That's another God. That's another thing vying for their attention. And yet, we learn that even most of them, they bowed. I think about today, and maybe there's not a big golden statue seeking your attention, seeking your worship, but there are other gods that want your attention, that want you and beckon you to bow to them. Maybe that God is the God of work, the God of success, the God of the bank account, the God of friends, of popularity. Maybe it's the God of grades, the gods of boyfriends and girlfriends, of relationships. But there are other things seeking you that want you to bow to them and to worship them instead of God. Fortunately, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they weren't willing to bow. They wanted to stand for God. At this time, some of the astrologers came forward and denounced Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They call out Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They go to the king and say, hey, king, there's some guys. They're your guys, king. And they won't bow. They won't bend the knee. They don't worship your idol. They don't serve you or your gods. We got some tattletales on our hands. They go to the king and they say, what are you going to do about it, king? Didn't you say? Because the king, what is the threat? The king threatened. He said, if you don't bow, I'm going to throw you into a burning furnace. That's the option. Worship or die. And these guys are saying, didn't you say you would kill anyone who didn't worship? You can imagine what happens next. Furious with rage, Nebuchadnezzar summoned Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So these men were brought before the king, and Nebuchadnezzar said to them, is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the image of gold that I have set up? Now when you hear the sound of the instruments and all kinds of music, if you're ready to fall down and worship the image I have made, very good. But if you do not worship it, you will be thrown immediately into a blazing furnace. Then what God will be able to rescue you from my hand? They're given the choice. Worship or die. bow down or be thrown into a furnace and be burned alive. I can't help but put myself in their shoes. I can't help but picture myself. What would my response be? What would I do? You see, it would be really easy for Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to just say, bow, like pretend bow and, you know, fingers crossed. I got my fingers crossed. It'd be really easy for them to bow real quick and then run outside the throne room and say, dear God, I was just kidding. It wasn't a real bow. It was just a fake bow. It'd be really easy for them to rationalize that, to save their own skin. Well, I don't want to die. Can't I do good work for God? If I just lie, just a little lie, I mean, I'm not really worshiping. You see, we look at these idols. And again, like I said before, we think about, a lot of times when we say idols, idolatry, we think statues. We think graven images. We think these things that people are bowing down to. And for us, in Western American society, that's just not what happens a lot. There's not a lot of statues for us to bow down to and to worship. That's not really our context. And for sure, there's people all over the world, all sorts of different religions that do that. And we know there's other religions vying for our attention. People come to your door, invite you to serve a different God than we serve. But I think the other thing that happens is there's other lords, other things, other idols seeking your attention. An idol is anything that takes the place of God in your life. We say that Jesus is Lord. If you're a Christian, we say Jesus is Lord. And a lot of times we don't think about, what does that mean? What does that mean? Well, back in the early church, when they started saying this phrase, Jesus is Lord, the apostles, the early church, Jesus is Lord, they were co-opting, taking, altering a phrase that was common in their day. Rome was the superpower of the day. And so people would say, Caesar is Lord. Caesar is Lord. The king is Lord. And Christians took that and said, no, Jesus is Lord. We live in a democracy. We don't have a king. We don't have an emperor. We don't have those things. So sometimes it's just hard to even process. So when we sing songs where we say, you are Lord, Jesus is my king, we have to remember, Jesus sits on the throne of our lives. Jesus is in charge. Jesus commands our steps. He tells us what we are to be like, who are we, how we are to worship, what we do. He is in charge of our lives. And when we let anything else go into that seat, into God's throne, that's idolatry. That's a turning from God. That's removing God from his rightful place and putting something else there. Today, maybe your boss is Lord. Maybe your spouse is Lord. Maybe your kids are Lords. Maybe your success is Lord. Maybe your grades are Lord. Your friends are Lords. The college of your choosing, the one you've been hoping to get in your whole life, maybe that is Lord. That thing that's vying for your attention, that's seeking you, that's calling you, saying, bow to me and I'll give you happiness. Bow to me and I'll fulfill you. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they don't want to bend their knee. They know who their God is. I think about my friend. I have a friend named Kevin. Kevin was a welding inspector. He'd go into large commercial buildings, these big building projects, and he would make sure that the welds were all good. Everything's up to code. It's going to be safe. And he'd share with me, he was constantly asked to bend the rules. Hey, I know we didn't do this quite, you know, quite right, but can you just sign off on it? Can you do us a favor? He was offered, you know, a little this and that here, a favor, a bribe here. But Kevin, Christian guy, Kevin knows that when he does his work, he wants to have integrity before God. He wants to do things with excellence. He wants to make sure that the future occupants of those buildings are safe because everything is in order. And because Kevin wanted to do that, because he was unwilling to play ball, because he was unwilling to bend the rules, he was not liked by others. He was passed up from promotions. And in fact, in the end, he felt like he had to leave that job because he wasn't able to practice his work, to do his work in a way that glorified God. Sometimes, when we are unwilling to put anyone else but God, but Christ on his throne, it can be costly. It can be difficult. It can be hard. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they replied to the king. King Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to deliver us from your majesty's hand. Now check this out. One of my favorite verses in all of Scripture. But even if he does not, even if God chooses not to rescue us, not to deliver us, even if he lets us die in that furnace, we want you to know, your majesty, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you have set up. Extraordinary bravery. Even if he does not. God might be calling you to something, to do something frightening that you're afraid to do. And you might want to rationalize that in some way. Oh, God's going to take care of it. It's going to be all good. He's going to bless me through this. But are you willing to stand for him even if he does not make everything sunshine and rainbows afterwards? Here's what happens. You can imagine King Nebuchadnezzar was furious with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He ordered them to be tied up, bound by his strongest soldiers. He said, heat the furnace 7 times hotter than it normally is. And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were thrown into the fire. The soldiers, it was so hot, the soldiers that threw them in, they died from the heat. They just got too close to the thing, and they died. And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego tumbled into that blazing furnace. Sometimes, I think we misunderstand. We have this idea that God's going to protect us at all times. You know, like, if I do this thing, like, God's got me, my back. I'm going to be okay. Everything's going to be great. And I really believe that's a misunderstanding of what God's protection looks like. When I was 8, I was at home, and my mom took Bart to work, and she was coming home on Bart. I don't know why this happened. We had 2 cars, but for some reason, my mom was taking Bart to work. And that evening, it was winter, it was late, it was dark out. My dad said, hey, we have to go pick up mom. And I said, why? Why didn't she just walk to her car? I mean, as an 8-year-old, I had things to do. That Nintendo wasn't going to play itself. So my dad turns to me and said, hey, we want to take care of mom. We just want to make sure she's safe. And, you know, I was a believer at this time, so I got a little spiritual on my dad. I said, Dad, don't you have any faith? Don't you believe that God's going to protect mom? What's going to happen to her? She's got God on her side. Nothing will happen. My dad turned to me. I'll never forget this. And he said, Ryan, you know, Christians get sick. They get hurt. They die all the time, every day. God doesn't promise to protect your physical body. God doesn't promise that everything's going to be perfect if you follow him. When God says he's going to protect you, he means he's going to protect your soul. He means that no matter what happens to you on this side, he'll resurrect you to new life if you follow him. There's an ultimate protection. There's an eternal protection. But you will suffer. You will have bad things are going to happen. Just because we live in a fallen world. In fact, Jesus, that was that moment where I realized that concept of, you know what? Following God doesn't mean great stuff all the time. Following God, help me understand that idea of even if he does not deliver me from illness, even if he does not deliver me from suffering, even if he does not fill in the blank, that he's worthy of worship and that he is protecting me in a far greater way than just me, my life here on this earth, on this side of heaven. Jesus, in fact, promises us suffering. In the book of the Gospel of John, Jesus says, no servant's greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. He promises, hey, this is what's coming. And Peter, he puts it even more simply. He says, dear friends, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal that has come on to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice inasmuch as you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Jesus promises us the opposite. Not an easy, smooth life. Follow me, everything will fall into place. He says, follow me, and you're going to face challenges. You're going to face suffering. You're going to have pain because of me. But in those moments, Jesus says, you actually are most like me. You can relate to me best when you are in those moments of suffering because I suffered for you. I have to ask the question, what are you willing to lose to follow Jesus? What are you willing to lose? Some of us, we need to lose. You will literally have to lose a job. You realize, I'm being asked to do something that I know is unethical, is wrong. And yeah, this is my means of supporting my family. This is my livelihood. This is all those things. But I cannot, before God, do this thing anymore. Some of you are in relationships. You have a boyfriend or a girlfriend. You know that God has called you to purity. God has called you to greater things when you relate, when you have those relationships. And you might have to say, God, Jesus, I'm willing to lose this thing in order to honor you. Some of us are running around with people that aren't great. They're dragging us. They're calling us away from God. They're asking us to bend our knees to something or someone else. And we need to say, I need to do something different. I need to be in a different place. I need to find other folks that build me up in my relationship to Christ. Some of us, we're being challenged. There's things happening in our world. We see things that are happening that are wrong. And we need to be willing to stand up and say, I believe in a God who is against this. Even if it costs you. Even if it costs you status, popularity, even if it costs you influence. My grandparents, they live out at Stone Ridge Creek. Some of you might know them, Jim and Yuri Suzuki. They're amazing people, but they're, if you don't know, Suzuki, it's a Japanese last name. I'm fourth generation, I'm half Japanese. And my grandparents were born in the States. And during World War II, when the nation of Japan bombed Pearl Harbor, the U.S. government did this thing. They rounded up people of Japanese descent, They put them into prison camps. Maybe you didn't know this. They put them into camps, like real prison camps. Barbed wire, big fences, locked gates, barracks, no privacy, guard towers, soldiers in them with guns. They said, we'll keep your house, your possessions, they'll be all fine. They'll be there when you get back. They were sold out from under them. At the end of the war, they returned to nothing. And that's where my grandparents were. That was their life. And it's kind of disturbing. Because we were at war with other nations, other groups of people. But what's disturbing and kind of sad, and just regular sad, only people of Japanese descent were put into these camps en masse. And there's something kind of disturbing to me, and I don't want to be part of a church that we stand. The church didn't stand for people like my grandparents. And we know the scriptures. Jesus tells us that every tongue, tribe, and nation belongs in his kingdom. Everyone. Someone after first service said, it's a big table. Jesus has a big table, and everyone is welcomed to it. And yet, people, by and large, didn't stand in the church because we're afraid we won't look patriotic. We're afraid that we'll be said, like, you don't care about the security of our nation. And as a result, we kind of have to bear some of these things. The other week in Charlottesville, I was waiting. Just terrible things happening. And I'm waiting. What are Christian leaders going to say about this? Are we going to say something? Are we going to stand up? I remember people like John Piper, Timothy Keller, great men of faith, making statements. Hey, God's kingdom is for the nations. God's kingdom is for all people. And there's no room in God's kingdom to condemn anyone on the basis of race, ethnicity, all those things. And they stood up. And I think that's brave. I think that takes courage. Because they're standing up and making a statement about what a theological, this is what God's about. He loves the nations. And we must too, as believers. I love that stuff. It's scary Sometimes it's scary. It's frightening. It can be frightening. I remember, like, just like when I was watching that fight, my friend getting beat up, it's frightening to stand for God sometimes. So how do we have that bravery? How do we do that? Well, let's look at the end of their story. At the end, then King Nebuchadnezzar leapt to his feet in amazement and asked his advisors, "Weren't there three men we tied up and threw into the fire?" They said, "Certainly, Your Majesty." He said, "Look, I see four men walking around in the fire, unbound and unharmed, and the fourth looks like a son of the gods." Nebuchadnezzar then approached the opening of the blazing furnace and shouted, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out, come here." Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego come strolling out of the furnace. They're unburned, their clothes are not singed, their beards, their hair, nothing. They don't even smell like smoke. Have you ever stood by a campfire for more than 10 seconds? They don't even smell like they've been in this fire. Nebuchadnezzar praises God. He promotes Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He gives them greater authority. And it's a great story. It ends. It's a happy ending. Yay! Everything's good. We said this series, epic, these Old Testament stories, they point us to Jesus. And Jesus also went through a fiery ordeal. He was also confronted with a choice like this. But unlike Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who were rescued miraculously from the furnace, Jesus died. Jesus went to the cross and he died. And we know that he was risen 3 days later, and we praise God and we celebrate that. The resurrection is so powerful, but he did suffer greatly and die. Jesus, the night he was betrayed, he was in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he's praying to the Father, "Father, let this cup pass from me. Father, I don't want to suffer in this way. Father, if there's any other way, let that happen. I don't have to go to the cross. I don't have to be forsaken by you." It's a good and appropriate prayer. But how does he end that? "God, let this cup pass from me. But even if you do not, not my will, but your will, Father. I don't want to suffer and die on the cross, but I will if that's your plan for me." And indeed, it was the Father's will, and Jesus went to the cross, and he suffered, and he died. So we look at these two groups of people, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and Jesus. Both took incredible bravery, incredible courage. We wonder, how can I have this courage? How can I have this courage? The book of Hebrews tells us this. The author is talking about all these faithful men and women throughout Scripture, people like David, Joseph, Moses, incredible faithful guys, telling us their stories, how they stood up and followed God. And he sums up, he ends this section by kind of summarizing all these other people didn't have time to talk about. "And what more shall I say? I do not have time to tell you about Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, about David, Samuel, and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, administered justice, and gained what was promised, who shut the mouths of lions, quenched the fury of the flames," that's our friends, "and escaped the edge of the sword, whose weakness was turned to strength, and who became powerful in battle and routed foreign armies. Women received back their dead, raised to life." These incredible stories about faithful men and women who went and stood for God, and God did incredible and poured out incredible blessings, miracles on their lives. But the author continues with another group of people. "There were others who were tortured, refusing to be released so they might gain an even better resurrection. Some faced jeers and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were put to death by stoning. They were sawed in two. They were killed by the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, persecuted, and mistreated. The world was not worthy of them. They wandered in the deserts and mountains, living in caves and in holes in the ground. These were all commended for their faith. Yet none of them have received what had been promised, since God had planned something better for us, that only together with us would they be made perfect." There were so many faithful people in the Scriptures. Read the prophets. These men suffered and died for God. People suffered and died for God, and yet it was worth it to them. They would not bow to anyone but God. They would not serve anyone but the Lord God Almighty. And here's what happens. We look at their lives. We look at the lives of Christ. The author continues, therefore, because of their faithfulness, because of God's faithfulness to them, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinners, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. You're going to be asked by God to do scary things for him. And the way that we find the strength and the bravery, the courage to do that, is to look to Jesus. Jesus suffered for you. He went in your place. You can relate to him. You're most like him when you're suffering for him, when things aren't good. My son, Mason, we got a picture of him. He's checking out the eclipse this week, right out here. He's almost six, and you know how 5 and 6 year olds can get? They start to become afraid of different things. Afraid of the dark, afraid of monsters under the bed, whatever it is, afraid. And my wife, Jess, she taught him this little thing, this little saying. So Mason will, when he's scared, he'll say, Mom, Dad, I'm scared. I want to say my thing. I say, okay, sure, buddy, go for it. Here's what he says. I am Mason James Suzuki, and I don't need to be afraid because my mom is here, my dad is here, Cammie, that's his sister, is here, and God is here, and Jesus is here. And I don't need to be afraid because I'm never alone. I've learned something from when he says that. I'm reminded of something very true. When we're afraid, when God calls you to do something that is frightening to you, that's a moment where you can feel isolated, alone. The world seems against you. And yet, the scriptures tell us that you are not alone. Jesus tells us that he'll never leave you nor forsake you. So today, maybe some of you are walking out of here and you feel convicted that you're going to have to leave something behind. You've been bending the knee or being tempted to bend the knee to something other than God. Maybe it will be as radical as having to leave a job, because you cannot follow God in this place. Maybe for some of you, it's ending a relationship because it's not glorifying to God. It's not what God would have for you. Maybe some of you have to leave something, a goal behind, something that is an obsession, something that's taking God's place in your life. Maybe you feel compelled that you need to stand up for someone, because that was what God would do for you. And I've seen so many times when people live and lean into that and say, I'm going to follow God. I see God do incredible things. Wow, I told my boss I couldn't do this, and he told me it was right, and I got promoted. I've seen that stuff happen. But even if he does not, even if you suffer, even if he does not deliver you from that thing, I want to call you to fix your eyes on Jesus so that you will not grow weary. You will not be faint, and you will have the courage, and you can be unafraid to stand for Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you. We thank you for men like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, ordinary guys, ordinary men who had extraordinary obedience and extraordinary love and devotion to you. So, Lord, I pray for us in this room. There are many of us. We all have those things that want to take our attention from you. And Lord, some of us need to make big, bold decisions to leave something behind in order to honor you, in order to stand for you. So Lord, give us the strength. Give us the courage. Help us to fix our eyes on you so we will not become faint or weary, and that we'll be unafraid to stand for you. Lord, thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.